There's a couple things you can count on in life, right? Death and taxes. I'm going to add a third one this morning. Trials. Trials. I think about trials. I think about something the Apostle Paul said, and I wonder how many of us sometimes trip up on the word all in this verse. You wonder what God's will is. I'm going to take you to a verse that shows us very clearly a part of it. 1 Thessalonians 5:18. How many of us trip up on this all? Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. You ever stumble on that all like I do at times? How? I want to share a poem from Florence Willett that put that thanks in the middle of trials in perspective. She wrote, "I thank you for the bitter things. They've been a friend to grace. They've driven me from the paths of ease to storm the secret place. I thank you for the friends who've failed to meet my soul's deep need. They've driven me to the Savior's feet, upon his love to feed. I'm grateful too, through all life's way, no one could satisfy. And so I found in you alone my rich, my full supply." So I read that gave me some insight as to how we could give thanks in all circumstances. Not that we enjoy the pain, but if we let it do its work, that it will push us closer to the Savior. This morning in Matthew, as we dive into Matthew 26, we're going to watch our Savior and others as they prepare for the cross that's coming. And we're going to try to take some lessons for ourselves to prepare us for trials to come. Some things to do and some things not to do. And I hope it'll help us. I think about trials, and I think of at least three kinds that we face in this world. Some trials that just come simply because we live in a fallen world. Some trials are brought on as consequences of our own sin. Then there's trials that come from being a faithful disciple of Jesus Christ who chooses to walk the narrow road in our Master's power. One who denies himself, takes up his cross, and follows the Master. And I'm convinced that if we wait until the next trial comes to our lives to decide how we're going to be responding in that moment, if we wait till then, we're in grave danger of letting our feelings drive the train of our lives. And feelings in themselves are not evil, but if we let feelings drive the train, it often leads to derailment. So I want to help us prepare for the next trial that comes our way as we watch our Lord head to his own cross. I want to encourage us, let's not be those who bury our head in the sand with some artificial gospel that minimizes suffering in this world. Let's not do that. I also don't want to be those who allow the reality of trials to drive us to despair and give up hope. Instead, this morning, I hope together we can prepare to overcome. To overcome. Did you know that by definition, believers in Jesus Christ are overcomers? Don't take my word for it. 1 John 5:4, everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? So with that in mind, I invite you to turn to Matthew chapter 26, verse 1. When Jesus had finished all these sayings, he had just finished, we spent the last 6 weeks as he talked about his glory at the second coming. He said to his disciples, "You know that after 2 days, the Passover is coming, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified." Now, yesterday I was parking my van for the project, and I had it in reverse, and then I wasn't thinking because another vehicle was coming, and I slipped it into drive while I was still in reverse, and I felt the van go like that. Thankfully, it was okay. That was a hard shift. I think about hard shifts. Think about the shift in the disciples' mind from all this talk about the glory of his second coming to 2 days from now. I'll be headed for a cross. And as we go through our list of things to do and not do, we're going to jump around a little bit. We're going to take one at a time. We're going to start with a do not as trials come. Do not place confidence in the world. I take this from verses 3 through 5, and we're going to look at 14 and 15. Do not place confidence in the world. There was a group at that time that did that. Verse 3, we're going to meet the religious leaders that opposed Jesus. Then the chief priests and the elders of the people gathered in the palace of the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas, and plotted together in order to arrest Jesus by stealth and kill him. But they said, "Not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people." Jerusalem was swollen with visitors for the Passover. Why? Why did they come against Jesus? One thing. These men loved their worldly power. They loved the power of their position, and Jesus Christ was a threat to that. He was a threat to that. If his followers caused a riot and Rome reacted, they might lose their power. They loved their worldly power. Judas is another one who sided with the world. Jump down to verse 14 with me. We're up at the Lord's Supper. One of the 12, whose name was Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, "What will you give me if I deliver him over to you?" And they paid him 30 pieces of silver. And from that moment, he sought an opportunity to betray him. Why? Well, we know at least one thing about Judas. He was greedy. The Gospels tell us he used to help himself to the purse that was for the ministry as the treasurer. And while I doubt it was the 30 coins alone, because some have said that was a paltry amount of money, I do suspect that maybe he looked at, hey, Jesus has made all 12 of us these glorious kingdom promises, but I don't see it. He's talking about going to a cross. What kind of Messiah is this? Whatever was his deepest motive, he too sided with the world. There are consequences for putting our confidence in the world. Verse 20 of Matthew 26 says, "When it was evening, he reclined at table with the 12, and as they were eating, he said, 'Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me.' And they were very sorrowful and began to say to him one after another, 'Is it I, Lord?'" You imagine that moment as they go around the table, each one. "He answered, 'He who has dipped his hand in the dish with me will betray me. The Son of Man goes as it is written of him.'" In other words, it's God's plan for him to go to the cross. "But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born." There are consequences to putting confidence in the world. Judas, who would betray him, answered, "Is it I, Rabbi?" He said to him, "You have said so." Now, While believers in Jesus Christ are in no danger of eternal condemnation, I want to remind us what the Apostle James says to believers in James 4:4. He says, "You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." Now, I'm not talking about loving people in the world. I'm talking about that world system spearheaded by Satan that opposes everything of God. Is there anywhere in your life, in my life, where I'm holding hands with that system? I think about that. Why did these men choose the world? Why do we sometimes choose to live as a friend of the world? And I think one of the answers is sometimes it looks like the kingdom of this world is winning. Does it not? If we're honest, just on the surface, in this case, think about the great power and pomp that these religious leaders had compared to a nomadic rabbi who didn't even have a place to lay his head. It looked like they were the powerful ones, right? And I want to remind us here that the world and the devil are going to win some battles in this life. But we need to hold on to the reality that they will not win the war. We need to keep that in mind as we choose where we put our confidence. The visible is not all there is. Do not discount the supernatural. Think of it like this. There's going to be some dark and cloudy days, but the sun will shine in the end. I heard some song lyrics the other day that said, "Friday's good because Sunday's coming." Perspective. When the Son of Man comes on the clouds with glory, I wonder what will be going through their minds at that time. So as you choose your side, where you put your confidence, in the world or in Christ, I want to encourage you this morning, be sure you play that movie out to the end. Don't think just in the moment. Play the movie out to the end. As believers, the New Testament encouragement is to live in the reality of his resurrection now. Do you know that? It's not just a negative that we're dead to sin. There's a positive to our lives. Romans 6:10, "For the death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. So you also, believer, must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus." I've always thought about that last part as the fact that the risen Christ lives in the believer and we are new creations. And I believe that's at the heart of what Paul's saying. But Francis Schaeffer challenged me on this to add something this week, and I think he's right on. I want you to ponder it. He said, "The believer is a citizen of heaven. So how would you live if you had already been physically raised and gone to heaven, you've seen the throne room, or gone to the future millennial kingdom where Christ sits on his throne, or gone to the New Jerusalem in all eternity and saw his glory and saw his reign unfettered, and then you came back here. Would that change your perspective on how you lived? Because you're a citizen of that right now. Would you still be paralyzed by worry over the same things you're worrying about right now if you saw that? Would you prioritize things and people and moments differently if you had seen that? Right now, we don't see it all. We walk by faith," but Schaeffer went on to remind us that this life, believer, is the only chance we will ever have to walk by faith. And his encouragement was, do not miss out on that. Don't miss out on that. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good, as our Lord did. Second one, this is a do. Entry, but Matthew puts it here because it fits in this theme of preparation. Now, when Jesus was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, a woman, we learn from other gospels, it's Mary, the sister of Martha, came up to him with an alabaster flask of very expensive ointment. And she poured it on his head as he reclined at table. And when the disciples saw it, they were indignant, saying, "Why this waste? For this could have been sold for a large sum and given to the poor." And I imagine some of them were expecting an attaboy from Jesus. "That's right, boys. That's right." Other gospels tell us Judas led it, but here we see it was multiple disciples. If they were expecting an attaboy, imagine their shock. Verse 10, as Jesus, aware of this, said to them, "Why do you trouble the woman? Why are you bothering her? For she has done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you, but you will not always have me. In pouring this ointment on my body, she has done it to prepare me for burial." Thomas Constable reminded me this week, if there's someone in Scripture that seems to be always being misunderstood as they follow Jesus, it's Mary, right? Remember when she sat at his feet and her sister got on her? Jesus had her back there. She's chosen the better portion, and it will not be taken from her. Now the disciples are on her for this extravagant display of worship. But again, Jesus got her back. I'm sure it hurt in the moment when her sister did that and when the disciples said that. Let me ask you a question. Once she got the commendation of the Savior, do you think that mattered at all to her, what they thought? I don't think so, especially, do you think she cares today? Look at verse 13, what Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, wherever this gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her." We're fulfilling that today. We're talking about what she did. Listen, I think it'd be a great place for all of us as believers, with God's help, if we could get to where, if I know Jesus approves of what I'm doing, I do not give a rip what anybody else says. What if we live that way? Now, it's been wrestled with many times. Does this mean Jesus didn't care about the poor? Absolutely not. You cannot go through God's word and miss his heart for the poor. But I want to put it this way. As I thought about it, if you prioritize the master and follow him faithfully, you will carry out his mission, which includes caring for the poor. But if you prioritize the mission over the master, you may never get around to the master. That's the danger of the only social gospel that sets the lordship of Jesus Christ aside, that sets his sacrifice aside. I also wonder, did Mary even know that he was going to the cross that Friday? She may have, but she may not have even known she was anointing him for his death. But Jesus said she did. What she did know is she prioritized Jesus above everything else. And I think about that. You don't know what next week, next month, or next year. And it will help you prepare for whatever it is. Prioritize Jesus above all else. Want to go to another do here. Do practice what you know. I'm going to go to verse 17. This is a portion you could easily read over. It says, "On the first day of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus saying, 'Where will you have us prepare for you to eat the Passover?' He said, 'Go into the city to a certain man and say to him, the teacher says, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples. And the disciples did as Jesus had directed them. And they prepared the Passover. Now I think about that, and I think about that in light of all the times we're told in the Gospels, they did not understand this or that until after the resurrection, right? There was a lot they did not get that side of the cross, and you and I probably wouldn't have either, okay? That's also like us in our trials sometimes, is it not? A trial comes, we feel like we don't know what's up from down or what you do know of God's will as that trial comes. What is crystal clear in Scripture that you know to be His will? And by the Spirit, walk in it. Stay on it like a dog on a bone. Because faithfulness gets tested in this world, right? I think of two particular times our faithfulness is tested biblically. Do you know faithfulness is tested when times are great? Because we're tempted to forget God. That's one time our faithfulness is tested. It's also tested when times are bad, when times are hard, when we're tempted in anger to turn our back on Him. Do practice what you know, even when the trials are coming. Next, do ponder His words. Do ponder His words. Eat them. Feast on them. Meditate on them. Even as the trial comes. Verse 26. We're not going to go super deep into this because of the scope of this sermon. I would encourage you to join us at the Seder on Friday to unpack the deep symbolism of how the Passover not only looks to that freedom from Egypt, but the freedom that Christ came to bring. But I want you to think about being in that room and hearing these words. As they were eating, Jesus took bread and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to the disciples. Then He inserts something that was not in their usual Passover meal. He's got that bread and He says, "Take, eat. This is my body." And He took a cup, and when He had given thanks, He gave it to them, saying, "Drink of it, all of you." Here's another addition. "For this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." They knew that in their scriptures, covenants were always ratified by blood. And He is looking at them and saying, "My blood will ratify this new covenant." He's looking forward to the cross. This new covenant, I'd encourage you to read it in Jeremiah 31. The new covenant that His blood ratified. Think of some of the promises that would come with that. New life. Forgiveness of sins. Many other spiritual blessings that the believers in Christ and the church today share in. There were also physical blessings for that faithful remnant of Israel to come, the regathering as a nation, safety and prosperity in the promised land. And Jeremiah is careful to say it is an everlasting covenant. If they pondered His words and really plumbed the depths of them, how that would have helped, how that will help us as we look to the cross. But not just the cross. He looks forward and talks about the consummated kingdom in verse 29. He says, "I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." And I think about the fact that prophecy is designed to give the believer hope. It's not just designed to debate. It's designed to give us hope to be faithful. We just spent 6 weeks looking forward to the second coming, and I got an email last week from someone that wrote this. I said, I've been concentrating on my illness and how right now, anyway, God is not answering my prayers for healing. Your sermon made me realize how what I am suffering now is completely irrelevant to what will happen to me and what I will receive upon my death or Christ's return. She went on, being a true believer, I know these things, of course, but today I was given a deep revelation of how true these facts are and how these amazing blessings from God do not even compare to my light and momentary sufferings. God took his word and brought hope to someone in the middle of a prolonged trial. We look to the cross for perspective. We look to the consummated kingdom. We go on here. Verse 30 says, when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Then Jesus said to them, you will all fall away because of me this night. Quoting from Zechariah, he says, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I'm raised up, I will go before you to Galilee. If they had grasped the depth of these words, they would have found comfort in two other ways. Do you notice he predicted what was going to happen? He predicted what was going to happen. He is in absolute control in the middle of what they probably thought looked like chaos. We also know that from verses like John 10:18. No one takes it from me, my life, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. Now, surely there were humans involved, but what's he saying here? I'm in control. I'm in control. That can bring us confidence in our own trials, because it often feels like God's left the wheel. Car's self-driving right now or something. Not so. He's still at the wheel in our trials. One last way, if they had pondered his words, it would have been of comfort to them. He said, you're going to scatter. You're going to bail on me. But after I'm raised up, I'll go before you to Galilee. You're going to bail on me, but I'm not done with you. After I'm raised up, I want to meet y'all again. There would have been hope in those words. Ponder his words. Next, do not, as trials come, place confidence in your flesh. Verse 33. There's a lot of love in Peter's response. There's also a lot of I. And truly I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. Peter said to him, even if I must die with you, I will not deny you. And all the disciples said the same. You can't fault him for his love for the Lord. But there's a lot of flesh in that response. And he's not alone there. You and I have been there too. Do not place your confidence in the flesh. When trials come, may our first reaction be not what can I figure out in my own wisdom, but to go to him in humility. Lord, lead me. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. And do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will make straight your paths. Do not place confidence in your flesh. Do praise God. Do praise God, even when the darkness comes. Go back to verse 30. When they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Now, most scholars believe this is from the Psalms, a section called the Hallel, praise, Psalm 114 to 118, because it was a common hymn sung at Passover time. And I want you to listen to some of the verses in there that our Lord may have sung the night before his crucifixion. Psalm 116, 1. Listen to the worship in this. I love the Lord because he has heard my voice and my pleas for mercy, because he inclined his ear to me. Therefore, I will call on him as long as I live. Praise going up on the road to the cross. And it reminds me how many times in the Old Testament the Israelites were instructed at times of war to put the musicians where? In the back? No, out front. The praise was to be out front. Does that make any earthly sense at all? No. Is a declaration of war against everything that says God can't. You're in the middle of a trial? You got one coming? Do praise God. Not only was there praise for the Father in those psalms, there's verses that would have reflected Jesus' faithful resolve to obey his Father. Psalm 116, 12. What shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits to me? I will lift up the cup of salvation and call on the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows to the Lord in the presence of all his people. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. O Lord, I am your servant. I am your servant. You imagine God the Son singing those words to God the Father he loves so much. Will I praise God even in the middle of our trials? Do pray. And this is the counteroffensive to relying on the flesh, because I think if there's any indicator in the Christian life that I'm not relying on the flesh but on God, it's that I pray. That I depend on him, and it comes out in my prayer life. Gethsemane, verse 36. Then Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, sit here while I go over there and pray. Gethsemane, many of you know, means olive press. Olives were pressed, and what's inside came out. We're about to see our Lord greatly pressed, and we're going to see what comes out of one who is not only God, but man. We're going to see faithful resolve, but we're also going to see his very real humanity as he faces the road before him. Verse 37, taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, James and John, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Luke tells us his sweat was as drops of blood. A medical phenomenon that has been confirmed in extremely dire and stressful circumstances. Sorrowful, troubled. Then he said to them, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me. And going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed. Just that line right there. How often do we read by that? This is not, you know, some neat little, he's on his face. He's on his face before his Father and prayed, saying, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, so could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. He's saying, I know you guys want to follow me. The flesh alone's not going to cut it. You can call out to my Father. Again, for the second time, he went away and prayed, "My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done." And again, he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. So leaving them again, he went away and prayed for the third time, saying the same words again. Then he came to the disciples and said to them, "Sleep and take your rest later on. See, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." As he prayed to the Father about the cup, well, what cup is he talking about? If you know your Old Testament, the cup was often filled with God's wrath. And you may look and say, hey, there have been other Christian martyrs that went to their death singing songs. You don't hear moments like this. Well, A, Jesus was just singing songs, but B, no one went through what Jesus went through. I want you to imagine for a moment the Son of God, who for all eternity had perfect, unbroken fellowship with his Father, who he loved more than anything. And he knew, think about your worst sin. Worst thing you ever did, worst thing you ever said. And not just yours, but all of ours was going to be piled upon him and for the first time in eternity become a wall in the fellowship that he had with the Father he loved so much. That's a huge part of what I believe he dreaded. Not only that, you and I are pretty used to sin, right? Doesn't shock us sometimes the way it should. This was one who knew no sin, the holy Lamb of God, who would have your sin and mine upon him. It wasn't just the physical death. It was all that. Yet in the end, I can tell you from the Bible, Hebrews 5 says, "In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence." Now, you might be saying, hold on. How was he heard? Because last time I read, he still went to the cross. I'll tell you at least two ways he was heard. Luke 22 tells us the angels were sent from heaven to strengthen him. He was strengthened from above for the trial ahead. And two, you know the rest. Sunday morning, he overcame death. And he ascended to the right hand of the Father. How was he heard? Those two ways. And I think about that. I don't know what load you're carrying right now. You're probably offering up prayers to God, and you may be wrestling with, is he even hearing me? Because sometimes he takes away the trial, but sometimes he doesn't. One of the things I strive for as a pastor is not to only have meetings with people in the church, but to make sure I maintain my family connections. Those are my first disciples. And sometimes I have lunch one-on-one with our boys during the school week. I had one of them out this week, and I asked him, "How can I pray for you? What's going on in your life that's heavy?" And he said, "The school load this year is super heavy, really heavy. Could you pray for that load to be lightened?" And I said, "I will." And having been in God's word here, I said, "I want you to know a couple things. God may lighten that load. Rest of the year, the assignments may be less." I was thinking, easier tests, that could happen. But God doesn't always work that way. Let me tell you how he answered Jesus' prayer in the garden. He strengthened him. The trial didn't go away, but he gave him strength to get through it. And there was also the hope of the resurrection, that the other side of this trial, come what may, the best is yet to come. And sometimes that's the way he answers those prayers. Maybe you need to hear that this morning, whatever you're going through. The other thing I shared with him, because Jesus was in that garden carrying that load, you have a merciful high priest. He understands deeply what you're going through and sympathizes with you. So there we have it. In summary, some things to do, preparing for trials that come our way. Prioritize Jesus. Practice what you know. Ponder his words. Praise God. Pray. Do not place confidence in the world. Do not place confidence in your flesh. Walk in the Spirit whom believers now have. But I want to wrap up. What's one of the biggest emotional questions we wrestle with in the middle of a trial, especially if it's prolonged? Enemy comes along, and what do we start to wonder? Does God still love me in the middle of this trial that he's chosen not to take away? I'll give you a strong biblical answer. Yes, believer, he does. John 10:17. Jesus says, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again." The Father's love in conjunction with the horrors of the cross. I think about that, and I like the way Tony Evans put it one time. He had a $100 bill, and he held it up, nice, crisp, new. Said, "How many of you all want a $100 bill?" Yeah, of course, every hand went up. Then he rubbed it in some dirt on the floor, and it was kind of smudged, and he lifted it up again and said, "How many of you want it?" All the hands still went up. Then he crumpled it into a little tiny wad and said, "How many of you still want it?" All the hands went up. Then he threw it on the floor and stepped on it and said, "How many of you still want it?" All the hands went up. Why? Because even though I had been through some things, it was still valuable. It was still a $100 bill. Here's where he went with that. He said, "Listen, even when you've been through a lot, stepped on and abused, you have not lost your value to God. Even if you've gotten dirty, when God looks at you, he does not consider you chump change. When it looks like your whole world is caving in on you and none of your prayers are being answered, there is good news. You are still worth something to God. And he still wants you." With that precious truth in mind, as we prepare our hearts for communion, thinking of our Savior's Via Dolorosa, his road to the cross, I want to read the encouragement from Hebrews 12. "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God."